Our God and Father, we pray that by the same Spirit, through whose work you caused Paul to write those words that we've just had read to us, you'd work in our minds and hearts so that we understand them better, but more than that, hear you speak to us in life-giving and reorienting ways, so that in this week ahead, the week that you've just brought us into today, we might live in ways which are Christ-centered, which are therefore simultaneously good for us and pleasing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It takes two to tango. It takes just one to entirely foul up a good universe created by God in such a way that only cosmic death and resurrection can put it straight. It takes two to tango, but it only takes one. Insert your name, and I'll insert my name. It only takes one to forge such a thoroughly dysfunctional relationship with the good things that God has made that they come to dominate us and to damage us, leaving us both trapped and unproductive. The Torah, the Old Testament law, was a good thing which God had made. But Israel managed to live in such a way that that good thing came to dominate them and to damage them, even though there was nothing wrong with it in itself. The neighbor is a perfectly decent fellow. So don't blame him if just because he's good looking and he is interested in your conversation, you begin to wish. The colleague is a perfectly decent human being. Don't blame her if she's pretty and she's funny, or more to the point, she thinks you're funny, and you begin to imagine. Don't blame her. The bottle, the bar of chocolate, they're wholesome things. And when you hear in your head, after, don't know what you allow yourself, two, three bars, when you hear in your head, just one more, a little bit more, don't blame the bottle, don't blame the bar of chocolate. These are good, wholesome things. You are bringing, I am bringing to the good things that God has made so many insecurities and infidelities and idolatries that they come to dominate us and to damage us. They leave us trapped and unproductive. But it's not their fault. It's not Torah's fault, the Old Testament law which God has given to Israel, that Israel finds itself trapped, damaged, incompetent, ineffective, unproductive. It's not Torah's fault. Carry on, you get the sort of pattern of this, but let's do a few more. It's a perfectly decent job. It's stretching, it's rewarding, it does some good things. So don't blame the job if it comes to dominate your every thought, or if it messes with your health, or if it gets in the way of you spending time with your partner or your children. Don't blame the job. The job's a good thing. Don't blame the body image or the level of health that you aspire to. Don't blame the picture of a woman or a man with no clothes on. That's a perfectly good thing. Don't blame the sexual act. Don't blame the educational achievement. Don't blame the way you'd like your house to be. Don't blame the financial independence. These are good and wholesome things that God has given. And if they come to dominate us so that we obsess about them or misuse them or distort them and we are trapped and we are unproductive, why is that then? Because we have brought to them, as I said before, our infidelities, our insecurities, and our idolatries. So you get the pattern. These things dominate us and they damage us. They leave us trapped and unproductive. We need to be freed from them, or at least from our current dysfunctional relationship with them. But it's us that's the problem, not those things. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Can you see the two strands which are most important in what those to whom Paul is writing need? In verse 1, he talks about the law having authority. In verse 2, about the woman being bound and then being released from the law that binds her. Can you see in verse 3, there's reference to her being released? In verse 4, to bearing fruit for God, rather than, verse 5, bearing fruit for death. And then in verse 6, released and serving in the new way of the Spirit. So when I say trapped and unproductive, they're not accidental words. Trapped, you're bound, you're enslaved. Unproductive, you're not fruitful. Can you see these are the two things that we need to emerge from the dysfunctional relationship with a good thing, which relationship is dysfunctional by virtue of, or by vice of, the thing that's wrong with us. We need to emerge from that into freedom and fruitfulness. Paul has lined up law in chapter 6, which you've considered in past weeks. In this list of, there's two lists, aren't there, sort of dualities. There's Adam and Christ and sin and righteousness. There's condemnation and justification. There's death, there's life. And Paul has put law in the negative column. Law and grace. You're not under law, but under grace. What's going on there? Because in these early verses of chapter 7, he's saying, so you are in a bad relationship with law, and you do need to be released from that so that you can be fruitful, by which time quite a lot of the early hearers or readers will have concluded, well, in that case, there must be something deeply wrong with the law. The law must be sin. If you have got a Bible, look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Must be law's fault. And Paul says, no, it's not. And he spends the rest of the chapter that you'll be considering in the next few weeks, the rest of the chapter saying, the law's great. It's holy, it's good, it's spiritual, it's wonderful. The law is great. The problem is you under the law, the way you relate to these good things. Let me read to you an ancient story. The judges of the dead showed Sisyphus a huge block of stone and ordered him to roll it up to the brow of a hill and topple it down the farther slope. He has never yet succeeded in doing so. As soon as he's almost reached the summit, he is forced back by the weight of the shameless stone, which bounces to the very bottom once more, where he wearily retrieves it and must begin all over again, though sweat bathes his limbs and a cloud of dust rises above his head. There's Sisyphus, rolling the stone up to the top of the hill, and then back down it rolls, over and over. He's trapped, he's unproductive. And how does he feel about that huge block of stone? How does he feel about that shameless stone? I don't know how long it takes him to roll it up to the top, and therefore what the sort of life cycle of the story is. But every time he gets near to the top, he's presumably thinking, here we go again. And there it goes again. And he goes down to the bottom and wearily leans his shoulder against the shameless stone once more. How does he feel? Sometimes angry. Sometimes scared. Sometimes desperately hopeless. Sometimes envious of other people. All sorts of things I expect Sisyphus feels. And the stone brings those things out of Sisyphus. But do we blame the stone? The law does that to Israel and to human beings. But do you blame the law? Those things are inside of us. And actually, of course, we talked about lots of things earlier on as though there's only one. Are you the bottle person? Or are you the picture of the woman with no clothes on person? Or are you the this is how I'd like my house to be person? We're very capable of multitasking. We can have lots of these things going on at the same time, I'm sad to say. And we've got to get out of this dysfunctional relationship that we have with so many of the good things that God has given us. But we will not get out of it by blaming the good things. Something's got to happen to us, and it's probably fairly radical, like dying and then being raised again. What actually is it in you and in me that leads us when we think of that person or aspire to that achievement? What is it in you and what is it in me that puts us in a place of slavery and unproductiveness, of being trapped? You know, there's dozens of possible answers, and they're not mutually exclusive, but one of the reasons perhaps I'm the bottle, or I'm the woman without any clothes on, or I'm the house just as I'd like it, or I'm the good opinion of other people. We didn't mention that one earlier on, did we? The good opinion of other people. That's a good thing. But boy, it comes to dominate and damage so many people because of what they bring. The obsession about it, the longing for it, the feeling that if I have it, all will be well with the world, and if I don't have it, nothing is right with the world. What is it about this person or this person that reacts to this good thing of God's in a particular way, or tends that way, or tends that way? Well, lots of different things. Some of it, of course, is your history. It genuinely is. Your very early relationship with your parents is part of it. It's some of the stuff that you saw on television. It's that trauma that took place in your life when you were six. Some of it is particular appetites that an individual has and a different individual has another one. Habituated, learned ways of reacting. Our ruling sin. The false expectations that we place upon ourselves and others place upon us. The lies that we tell ourselves. We've fallen into a trap. This is ever so Psalms. We fall into a trap that we ourselves have made. The trap is, if only X, all would be well. And then we go and fall into the trap. Where God has said, not X, no, it's a fine thing, but it's not what you need to be a full human being. We sort of live on one of those estates where it's just vandalism the whole time. Like Sisyphus, we roll the stone up near the top and then down it goes again. I hope you've opened your eyes to your own particular shameless stone, huge block of stone. Of course, there's a whole industry of denying the stuff. There's a whole new atheist industry of lowering our expectations. Here we are in death's cell, and there is a window which is too high for us to look out of. And we're told, don't even go near the window. This is all there is. There is an instinct inside of us that wants to, even though we can't reach it, wants to look out of the window. But no, we're told over and over again, this is all there is. So get used to it. Don't bother with the self-analysis. Don't bother trying to understand why it feels trapped or fruitless. Trapped and fruitless is the whole story. No, it needn't be the whole story, and it's worth asking the questions. So when we ask those questions, where does it lead us? To the conclusion that the bottle is good, the bar of chocolate is good, the Old Testament law is good, the vision of how you'd like your house is good. And when it's that thing is dominating and damaging you, it's because of what you bring to it. So you need to be freed. You need to be fruitful. And that's all played out in these chapters. Chapters 5 to 8. Where God's intention for humankind, you can deduce it from the early verses of chapter 5.
as well as from the last verses of chapter 8, is a bit of a block, 5 to 8. And in that block, after saying, this is what it could be like, and in the beginning of 5, and then at the end of 8, this is what it will be like, then you get the story of Old Testament history played out. In the second half of chapter 5, you have Adam. And then in chapter 6, as you've been considering over recent weeks, you have the Exodus. You have a people, don't you, who are enslaved by a tyrant, and the tyrant is called sin. And they need to come through water in order that they should be given liberation. And once they're liberated, actually, they're taken into the wilderness in order to be servants of God. They move from one version of slavery to another version of slavery. There in chapter 6, the Exodus takes place. By the time we get to chapter 8, then what's happening is that you've got the sons of God. Israel is called the son of God in Exodus 4. You've got the sons of God who are led by the spirit cloud through the wilderness into their guaranteed inheritance. So chapter 8, where they receive the glorious liberty of the children of God, and actually a creation which begins to flourish as well, a natural order which begins to flourish as well. So by the time you get to chapter 8, you're into the entrance into the promised land. So if you've got Adam in 5 and Exodus in 6 and wilderness wanderings into the inheritance in 8, then what are you going to get in 7? Obviously, the arrival at Sinai. And that's why chapter 7 is dominated by wrestling with the law. Is the law a good thing? Is the law a bad thing? Since under the law, I find myself trapped and fruitless, then why that? Oh, it must be my fault. Who's going to liberate me from this? Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're fitting in. And you can see from that God's intention for human beings. It's an intention that we should live with a poise and a peace and a productivity. It's an intention that we should be free and we should be fruitful. You see it in these verses that we have got. Bearing fruit for God, end of verse 4. Serving in the new way of the Spirit, verse 6. That's how it's meant to be. Enjoying freedom, generating life, having a reason to get up in the morning, having a reason to bring about a new generation, having a reason to vote, having a reason to learn, having a reason to write on the next page of paper or sow next year's crop. That's how it's meant to be. Performance experts would call it flow. The singer in fine voice. The dancers all in perfect coordination. The dolphin doing his leaping. The bird doing her swooping. The human being being what he or she is designed to be. God's intention for them. The performance experts call it flow, freedom and fruitfulness going together. I love doing this and I'm really good at it. Living a human life, I mean. The Apostle Paul calls it living in the Spirit, serving in the Spirit. But that's God's good intention for us. And don't mistake it, we're not talking about happy advert family, because you can be in flow, living in the Spirit, with a body which is not working very well at all. When yesterday you heard the worst of financial news, when last week or next week there's a trauma in your life. We're not talking about happy advert families when we talk about freedom and fruitfulness. We're talking about a human being living in right relationship with God. Because the dysfunctional relationship that they have had with all those good things that God has made, which boils down to idolatry, because it boils down to anything that God has made, if you relate to it in such a way that implies it's in that that you will find your happiness, your security, your flourishing, and so on, that's sort of making it into God. And so all of those are versions of idolatry. And to be freed from those idolatry into right relationship with God, that is serving in the Spirit. That is living in flow. So here are these good things. The reason I'm not talking too much about the law is that Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, amongst whom I count myself, do disagree a little bit about how to interpret the law stuff in Romans. So rather than some guest speaker come along and say, this is how you should think about Romans chapter 7 and the Old Testament law, and then leave the minister to pick up the pieces if I have some quirky view or something. That's why I'm sticking away from it. But you can see the parallel between the good thing of Old Testament Torah, which comes to dominate and damage Israel because Israel is in the flesh, that is to say, disempowered by its Adamic solidarity. It's being a messed up human being, or set of human beings. So in the same way, we relate to the good things of God wrongly because of what's wrong with us. We're in the verse 5, realm of the flesh. So there are these good things. We bring to these good things our messed upness. And because of that, they dominate and damage us. And we need release. We need to put the whole relationship on a new footing. We need to sort of renegotiate a new basis for our relationship to the good things of God. And we won't do that by some tour of the European capitals and red lines and bring homes and referenda and all that. The new footing, the new basis, the moving on to the new chapter, it's always been the same in God's dealings with his creation. Death and resurrection. So Adam, if he's going to enter a new chapter of the glory of having a wife, is going to die the death of sleep. Noah goes through the waters of death. The Hebrews go through the captivity in Egypt of death. David will go into the wilderness of death. Jonah will go into the fish of death. Israel will go into the Babylonian exile of death. And then cosmically, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will go into death with the largest D you can imagine. And that's what needs to happen with those who are in dysfunctional relationship with the good things of God. But the trouble is, humankind, if all of humankind now died, that would do no good, because all of humankind deserves to die. So it would be, and so humankind died, full stop. The very sad end. And then God chooses Israel as the means by which humankind is going to be renewed. But it turns out that Israel is in such an alliance, such solidarity with Adam, that Israel too can't do the job. So Israel died, full stop. The very sad end. What you need is a humankind. What you need is an Adam. What you need is an Israel who, when he dies, will actually not have brought his own insecurities, infidelities, and idolatries to mess up and therefore warrant the sentence of death, but who, when he dies, will be bearing those insecurities, infidelities, and idolatries, such that he died, full stop, dot, 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 and then he rose. That's what you get in verse 4. Belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So if we're going to do the dying that we need to do to set things as they ought to be, then it will need to be not any old dying, but the dying that you saw in great detail at the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2, died to sin. Verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, if we died with Christ. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that there is a death that's needed in order to transfer realm and in order to move from slavery and unproductivity into freedom and fruitfulness. But it's not any old death. It's the death of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And then things are set straight. Please don't look to the good thing. Don't look to the bottle to solve your problems with the bottle. Don't look to the neighbour or the colleague whom you're just beginning to imagine about to put right the things about your relationship with the neighbour or the colleague. Don't look to, once we've got our house straight, all will be well, as a way of dealing with the problem of thinking too much about once we've got our house straight. Rather, die. Die to those good, good things which make life horrible for you because you bring horrible stuff to them. We need to die. And we die definitively when we're baptized. We move from one realm to another. And so we're baptized and we've changed. We've died and we've been raised. And then by the Spirit, verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So definitively, the baptism, which is the expression of the conversion moment, the big change, and then daily, the living by the Spirit. So, wrapping up. What good things have come to dominate or distort or distract or damage your life? What good things? Not because they're hurting you, but because of the way you relate to them. Can you identify just one or two of the possible many? Things that you're in a dysfunctional relationship with, even though they're good. There's only one way through. You've got to die and then reboot, be raised. But not any old death. The death and the resurrection, which, praise God, the vast majority of us, I imagine, have already undergone. The death and resurrection of baptism, the death and resurrection of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of right response to the gospel, definitively. But then that needs to be played out exactly as we had in chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. That needs to be played out daily in the life of the Spirit. So the gospel for today, the good news for today, is the high calling that God has given us, the good plan that he has for us of freedom and fruitfulness. The good news for today is that though derailed by sin and then made worse by our bad relationship with good things, it's been restored and renewed by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The good news for today is that there is hope in our relationships with good things of God, which to this point have been dysfunctional. There's hope as we are united to Christ's death and resurrection and as we live by the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for life in the Spirit. Lead us these ways this week, we pray, for your honor and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.